Well, we'll see how it goes. If it gets to be too loud, I'll turn it down. All right, we're Matthew chapter 5, and we had made it through talking about, we made it through verse 37. This last little section was talking about the things that we say, that if we say we're going to do something, that we should do it. We should let our yes be yes and our no, no. If we say we'll do something, then we should, by our word, feel obligated to follow through on that. So we're going to pick up with two more things here in chapter 5 before we move into chapter 6. And what's interesting is this next two sections deal with how we interact with those people who we don't really like. those people who are opposed to us. They're called enemies. Let's read verse, if somebody would, let's read 38 through 42. And let's start with that section. Matthew 5, 38 through 42.
You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. And whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to them also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away.
All right. Thanks, Bob. So we've got several things here grouped together, but we start with this concept of an eye for an eye. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And the old law was in many ways a law of equity in punishment. And it was in many ways quite literally an eye for an eye. Not more than an eye, not less than an eye. But if you damage something, then, you know, there was equity in punishment. There's a couple of things in this that, you know, all of these passages, Jesus says, you've heard it said, and they're based in an Old Testament passage, but what had happened is the Pharisees' teaching had sort of polluted what the Old Testament message was. So, what was the pollution here? What was it that the Pharisees were teaching that really wasn't accurate? Yeah, revenge in a way, definitely. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in a different kind of way. What's the implication here? An eye for an eye. Well, if somebody punches you in the eye, well, you need to punch them in the eye. What's missing in that equation? Well, what's missing is mercy, isn't it? Forgiveness. Was mercy and forgiveness a part of the Old Testament? Well, absolutely. But the Pharisees weren't teaching it that way. And we know it was part of the Old Testament. Remember what Jesus says? Let's go to Matthew chapter 23. I think we've looked at this verse a couple of times. But Matthew 23 and 23. Remember, Jesus here is proclaiming the woes on the Pharisees. And he's talking about what the Pharisees give tithes of in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And what were those weightier matters? Justice, mercy, and faith. These you have ought to have done without leaving the others undone. See, they were so concerned about following the minutiae of the law, right, that they were tithing of these spices, these what in the grand scheme of things were insignificant spices. And what were they missing? The weightier matters of the law. And those things included what? Justice and mercy, right? And not just justice. And so the Pharisees taught that there was this law of equal punishment and forgot, neglected to teach about forgiveness and mercy. The other thing, let's go back to Exodus. Oh, let's see. What is this? Exodus chapter 21. I think this is the passage where this is mentioned. Exodus 21, 22. All right. Someone read Exodus chapter 21, 22 through 25. This is where this statement, an eye for an eye, comes from.
If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as a woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay the judge as the judge is determined. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe.
All right. This is where this idea of eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth comes into play. But who is it that is determining the eye for an eye, tooth for tooth? Is it the husband? Look at what it says. It's a little confusing, but look there at verse 22. He shall punish according to the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. There's a component here in vengeance, in revenge, in judgment, that is a civil obligation of an obligation of the civil government, and not so much an obligation of the person. Yes, there's a personal component to it, but really the judgment comes from the judge, from the civil government. And so, in some ways, what's happened here is that the Pharisees had been teaching this idea of, well, if you're harmed, take it upon yourself to get retribution for that. And really, that wasn't the way of the old law. The way of the old law was apparently to work together with the civil government. But in any case, the teaching was that if you're damaged, then you have an obligation, you have a right to take it out on the person who harmed you. And Jesus says that's not the case. In fact, Jesus says to not to resist an evil person, and then in some way say not to hold a grudge, but to be forgiving. And he gives us examples. He gives us three examples. The first example is somebody hits you or slaps you, if someone sues you, and if someone compels you to do something. And in all three examples, what is it that we're supposed to do? Well, in many ways, we're supposed to go beyond what's expected of us, right? So in the case of if a person slaps you on the right cheek, what are you supposed to do? Turn the other cheek, right? All right, so I think it's interesting here that the message is if they slap you on the right cheek. Now, why would we be told the right cheek? All right, now I want you to think about it. Everyone except Bob and Kevin. Yeah, I'm thinking Bob and Kevin here. All right, that might be it. So if you were to slap somebody on the right cheek, how would you do that? With the back of your hand. That's right. Bob and Kevin, and if there's other lefties. Oh, Marion. All right. You guys are weird. It wouldn't apply to you. But most people, and I don't know if this is what's to be meant there. I think it's interesting that it does say right cheek. Most people are going to be right-handed. If you slap someone on the right cheek, you're going to do it with the back of your hand. Well, what's that to indicate? What is the slap of the back of the hand and it's supposed to be? Well, it's an insult, isn't it? Right? I mean, I think it's not so much in our culture, but certainly in that point in time, it would have been an insult to slap with the back of the hand.
More than an injury. I mean,
that's right. And so, while we sometimes think of this as hitting, I don't know that that's supposed to be the message here. I think the message is supposed to be an insult. So people are going to hurl insults at you as a Christian, and what are you supposed to do? Respond in kind? Are you supposed to respond with an insult? No, you're just supposed to allow it to happen. The same sort of thing applies here. The old law forbid you from suing and taking a man's outer coat. and your cloak. And so in verse 40, if someone wants to sue you to take away your tunic, well, give them what is not required of you. It's not required that you give them your outer coat, but do it anyway. If someone compels you to go 1 mile, now this would make sense to the children of Israel at this time because they were under Roman leadership. The Roman soldiers could come and ask a Jew, carry my pack for a mile, but only a mile. They could not have, they were not obligated to carry it further than a mile. And so Jesus says here, if someone compels you to go a mile with them, well then take it too. What's the underlying message here? Yeah, you're in lots of ways it's your response to your response to people who treat you poorly. Isn't that really what it boils down to? I mean, is it a kind gesture for the Roman soldier to say, hey, come carry my pack for a mile? You think that's because he likes you? That's because he wants to do good to you? No, that's not the case at all. So really, this is about our relationship, our response to those people who really have it out against us. It's really talking about our relationship with evil people, not necessarily our relationship with Christians.
I think this whole line of thinking here is a real good lesson on the letter of the law and the Spirit.
Yeah, that's a good point. Someone read Romans chapter 12, verse 21 for us. Or maybe I'll start it and you can quote it. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If we were to sort of summarize what's being said here in these four verses about, you know, what is our attitude to be towards those who have ill will towards us, I think Romans 12:21 is a good example of that. Don't overcome. The idea is overcome evil with good. Don't respond in kind. Instead, respond with good, and it sort of makes sense because then as we go into verse 43, what's the end of the chapter about? It's about loving your enemies. And so in some ways these two things go together. Mike, do you have a comment?
I was just going to say, Roman, what you said there, you know, this is even people who do not follow God do good things for one another occasionally. But what makes this so unheard of is for someone, a Christian, who is done wrong by an evil person, accepts it, or even does more good, that you just don't see that. It's unheard of, and the person that does it to you is taken aback. Mm-hmm. And they should wonder, well, what kind of a person is this?
Yeah.
Why would they do this?
Yeah, that's the whole...
what Christ is teaching.
Yeah, that's the whole point of the next passage. You know, sometimes we break these things up, but There's a flow here, and I think that's the exact point of the next five or six verses where our response to our enemies is supposed to make them think what's going on here? This isn't what I would have expected. All right, other comments through verse 42. All right, let's look at 43 through 48. If someone would read that for us.
You have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
All right. Thanks, Matt. All right. So this passage talks about goes into a little more detail about our relationship with our enemies. So you have heard that it was said. So, all right, we ought to be able to find these things in the Old Testament, right? All right. So let's start with the first phrase, you shall love your neighbor. Well, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 19. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, we find this passage. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. All right. So there we go. We got the, you shall love your neighbor. Who did the children of Israel think their neighbor was, by the way?
Their own kind.
Yeah. And they get that from this verse, right? That when you look at this, look at Leviticus 19:18, you can see, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. And then it goes on to say, you shall love your neighbor. I don't know if God intended for the children of Israel to understand that their neighbor was exclusively other people who are the descendants of Abraham, but that's how they took it. They took it to mean that, well, my neighbor is the people in my family or in, you know, that are other Israelites, and the people who are of other nations, well, who are they? Well, they're the enemy. That's right. All right, so I gave you one, so now it's your job to tell me, where in the Old Testament are we told what does it say there, and hate your enemy? That's kind of cheating, Duane. Yeah, and Duane's, that's exactly what Duane's trying to say there. This is one of those situations where if you're going to try to find a passage that says you're supposed to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, you're going to have a hard time finding that. Because what this is that this is how the Pharisees and the children of Israel had come to interpret the old law. That, well, you love your neighbor and therefore you hate your enemy. Let's go to Exodus chapter 23. And let me see how much of this we want to read. Let's just read 4 and 5 as an example. If someone would read 4 and 5.
If you beat your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, if you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it.
So, we got two examples here that have to do with your enemy's property, in this case an ox. So you see that your enemy's cows got out. Well, what are you supposed to do? You're like, oh yeah, his cows are out, too bad, so sad, right? Is that what we're supposed to do? No, you're supposed to help your enemy. And then if you see that your enemy's ox has a burden and it appears as though, I think if I understand this right, he's kind of fallen down under the burden. And what do? Do you just walk by your enemy and say, too bad, so sad? No, that's not what you do. You stop and help your enemy. The overwhelming message of the old law was that you treat people with kindness, respect, and that it didn't matter if it was your enemy or not. In fact, there's specific laws about how you're supposed to treat your enemy when he is in need. And so this idea that you've heard it said, you shall love your enemies and love your neighbors and hate your enemies. Well, the first part is true, but the second part was really just the Pharisees and the Jews' interpretation of what the old law said, and it was wrong. So then, what's interesting about this is that Jesus, in teaching this, just makes it. There's a couple of these situations that come up in the Sermon on the Mount that, if we're not careful, we might miss. Jesus says in verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies." Well, what's implied in that statement? You're going to have enemies, aren't you? As Christians, we have to understand that there are people in this world who have no interest in us, who do not want to be our friend, that they simply want to be and are our enemy. And we have to accept that. But that doesn't mean that we're going to treat them in a poor way. In fact, what were we told? We're told to love our enemies. In fact, we're told to do four things for our enemies. Love is the first, but what are the other things?
Bless.
What else?
Do good
and pray. So we're supposed to love them, and then we're supposed to bless them. What does it mean there to bless our enemies? Well, I think we can get it from what they are doing to us, right? Bless those who curse you. So it's about how we speak about our enemies. And so how are we supposed to speak about them? Are we supposed to speak about them in a negative way? Are we supposed to demean them? Are we supposed to curse them? No. We're supposed to speak kind of them. And you ever talked with somebody who owns a business and has a pretty harsh competitor? And there's really kind of two people in business, right? There's people who will belittle their competitors and those who simply will not do it. And just, I'm not going to say anything poor about them. Or maybe they just say, well, listen, they're a great company. I'm glad to have them as a competitor because they're a good competitor. But it's more than just that. It's about people who hate you and are your enemy. So you're supposed to speak well of them. You're supposed to do good for them. We just read a couple of examples of that. And we're supposed to pray for them. What do you think we're supposed to pray about for them? Okay. Yeah, their souls, change of heart. We're supposed to pray that they treat us nice. I mean, I think we can do that, but is that what Jesus is commanding here? No, Jesus is saying to pray for them, not pray for us. If we were to pray that they treat us nicely, or you know, that's not what's being mentioned here. We're supposed to pray for them. All right, and why are we supposed to do all of these things? Why are we supposed to treat our enemies? Why are we supposed to love our enemies?
That you can be a son of God.
Yeah. Yeah, do you think God loves those people who hate him? Sure he does. Sure he still does. And what's the example that is given of Jesus, of God still loving the people who hate him? Yeah, we could take that two different ways, right? So in a spiritual sense, absolutely. God, you know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's a good example. But here the example is that he gave the physical son and rain and those physical blessings. They come on the good and the bad. And so we should in some way be like that. That we ought to treat people who are Christians and treat people who are against us in some ways the same. And then we're told if you only love those people who love you, then you're no better than the tax collectors.
Ben, you know, back to the speaking good about your enemy, you also need to remember that we're not supposed to lie. Okay, so we're not supposed to make up anything good about our enemy that doesn't exist. Mm-hmm. It may be kind of hard to say the right thing. Maybe you should just say nothing. You know, if there's something good that you see, well, then that's fine. But, you know, we're not to mislead someone else. If you mislead someone about a third party, then they go to it and they come back in and say, why'd you tell me all that stuff? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and you know, there's an interesting balance that I don't know that we can talk about it a little bit, but you know, Jesus still responded to people who were doing wrong. You know, think about Jesus and the money changers. He still got angry and drove them out of the temple. And, you know, it's hard to see that he still loved them in that situation, but we know that to be true. So there, it doesn't mean that we're indifferent toward them. It doesn't mean that we, you know, ignore the bad things that they're doing and say, oh, they're a great person when they're really not a great person.
For example, kind of what I was thinking about, say in business, would you send someone to a person you knew was going to cheat them?
Yeah.
Try to cheat them. Would you send them to them and say, yep, everything will be good? Or would you hold back knowing that they would be cheated?
Yeah, well, remember what Jesus just taught. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. What's the point of that? The point of that is clarity in speech, that you wouldn't want to say something that's not true. So, yeah, there is a balance there. But are you going to go out of your way to belittle that person? No, we shouldn't do that. No.
But there's usually something good you can think of about a person.
Yeah.
You know, my mom was great with that. Be talking maybe bad about someone, and she always came up with, yeah, but,
They got nice teeth or something like that, right? Yeah. Yeah. Oh no, something more than that. Okay. Yeah. But no, that's a good. The idea here is that we're supposed to treat people who treat us poorly in a different way. We're not supposed to be an eye for an eye. We're not supposed to speak ill of them. We're supposed to love our enemies. All right. We're going to get hung up on this if we don't move on. Any other comments of chapter 5? What's interesting is chapter 5 really is Jesus saying, the Pharisees are teaching you this, but this really isn't what the Bible teaches. This really isn't what God wants you to know. And then chapter 6 is a transition, and we see now Jesus is saying, well, the Pharisees behave this way, and this is not how you're supposed to behave. And so it's really this contrast. So the first is about their teaching, and now it's about their behavior. And the first behavior that we're going to see is about the good deeds that are done. Yes? Yeah, so what does it mean to be perfect? Yeah. Well, we know what it doesn't mean, right? In this situation, perfect does not mean sinless, does it? It can't mean that. Because how could we? We could look at Romans 3:23. We could look at a number of other passages that make it very clear that we cannot be perfect in the sense of sinless. So what does it mean? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, I wonder if what's being mentioned here is about our relationship to those who don't love God. How does He treat them? He treats them with love, with kindness. In the end, that's how we should behave. That's how we should treat. So in that sense, it's kind of a funny word to use in that situation because our mind is automatically drawn to, well, I can't be perfect like God is perfect. What are some other thoughts on that?
Well, I was just thinking that, you know, like it's kind of like David was a man after God's own heart. Mm. It's sort of like that. David was man, he was not God, but yet he had a heart like God. Mm. So God wants us to think on all these things and just been done just in the way that he would think.
Yeah, yeah. Think along the way lines that God would,
yeah.
Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children.
Yeah, that's where I was just headed. Yeah. Yeah.
Often in the Bible, perfect also implies the idea of being complete and mature. So if you think of those as a mature Christian, these are ways that we follow and to complete our Christian faith.
Good. Yeah, those are good points. Well, thanks for bringing that up. I didn't mean to skip over that. All right, let's read chapter 6, verses 1 through 4.
Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that you may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly.
All right, thanks, Dwayne. All right, so now we've transitioned in some ways away from the teaching of the Pharisees into their behaviors, but we're still talking about how we treat other people. And now we're talking about our good deeds, the things that we do, the charitable deeds, the kind acts that we as Christians should do. Again, the assumption built in here is that you will do good deeds. There's not a big exposition on, well, here's why you need to do good deeds or you should be doing good deeds. No, it's that take heed that you do not do your good deeds before men. The implication is you are doing good things for other people. So, let's just start with verse 1. Are we only... verse 1 and 2. Are we... the message here is to do your good works in private. But is that really what's being said here? Are we only supposed to do our good deeds secretly? Is that the message? What's the real message here?
Well,
think the real message is the things that you do, don't do it because you want to look like the big it. Okay? Just do them and give God the glory.
Yeah.
By doing, because that's what God wants you to do.
Yeah, we might read this and think that, oh, there's something wrong with doing a good deed publicly, right? Is there anything wrong with doing a good deed where other people see that it happens? No, but what's the issue? The issue is the purpose, right? What is your, what if you had to do a good deed publicly, what's the purpose of it happening? You know, and, you know, are you looking for, you know, positive feedback from people? Are you looking for that praise of men? Let's look at Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, verses 12 through 14. Then he said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, this is a different setting, but Jesus is teaching in many ways the exact same thing, but in a little bit of a different way. Here he's talking about, all right, you're giving a feast. When you give a feast, don't invite all of the people who are going to pay you back. Instead, invite people who can't pay you back, because that's your motive. Your motive isn't to do, you know, I'm going to scratch your back and you scratch mine. That shouldn't be your motive. Unfortunately, that is what people's motives are sometimes. But here Jesus says, when you give a feast, invite people who can't pay you back. Why? Who's going to pay you back? Well, God will pay you back. And so in some ways, the same message here is the same message that we see in Matthew chapter 6. What is the purpose, what's the motive behind this good deed? Are you doing it so that other people will pay you respect? If that's your purpose, then are you going to get that? Probably. You're probably going to get that. If you sound a trumpet before you do your good deed and people see you and, oh, he's such a great guy, is that your reward? That is your reward. You're probably not going to get anything else beyond that.
So it's a lot about focus. I mean, focus on it. It better be the deed and not the deed.
Yeah. Oh, that's a good point. Yeah. What is the focus? If it's all about bringing you glory, well, that's your reward. That's not what you want. And it appears as though this is what the Pharisees were doing. Think about the story. Think about what do we know about when the Pharisees would give in the temple? They wanted people to know how much money they gave, didn't they? They made a big deal about, look how much I'm giving. It was almost as if they were sounding a trumpet before themselves. Like, hey, this is how great I am. And that's not the message that we're supposed to have. Instead, what are we supposed to do? Well, first of all, we're supposed to do good. It's our obligation to do good. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27. A good example of how the Pharisees should have known this too. But Proverbs 3, 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, and when it is in your power of your hand to do so. We have an obligation to do good to others when we have the power to do it. And is that obligation just to the people who like us? No. That was what Jesus was saying before. We have an obligation to do good. James chapter 1, verse 27, what's that say? Pure and undefiled religion is what? Yeah. Yeah. The idea there, whether that's something specific or a generic example, The idea there is do good to those people who have no means by which to repay you, because that's not the reason why you're doing it. You're not doing good so that someone will repay you. You're doing good because it's the right thing to do. And in the end, we will receive a reward. What reward are we going to receive for our good deeds? A home in heaven. What about here on earth? Are we going to receive rewards here? Yeah, we might. We might. Right? One's a guarantee, right? If we do good, if we serve God and do good in the way He would have us to, then in the end, verse 4 tells us, and your Father who sees in secret, He will Himself will reward you openly. Now, openly, what does He mean by openly? Well, in the end, in the judgment day, what's going to happen? Enter in my good and faithful servant, right? He's going to proclaim to everyone that you were a good and faithful servant. But I think we also need to remember that there can be some temporal rewards for doing good sometimes. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 11. Oh man, I got to ring the buzzer. Somebody read Proverbs 11:25. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters, what was that?
Will also be watered himself.
There's a whole message about prosperity gospel. That teaching is like the teaching of the Pharisees. There's a grain of truth there, and then it gets expanded into something that's not true. We very well may be blessed because we do good for others. It's not a guarantee, but it certainly could happen. I mean, it is something that we could see in the Scripture. All things work together for good for those that love the Lord. So we know that there may be some temporal blessings, but is that what we're striving for? Absolutely not. If we get nothing in return, it's really okay, because in the end, the Lord will reward us. Okay, I didn't allow for a lot of comments there. Any other comments on Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 4?
Something that comes to my mind is social media today. Facebook being one. As people post things that they've done, sometimes, I mean, it can be a teaching moment of something good they've done. Sometimes it causes me to cringe a little bit too, in the sense that it seems like they may be trying to bring glory to what they've done.
Yeah.
Yeah,
same problem, different avenue, right? You know, people bringing glory to themselves when really the glory begins.
Exactly following. Sometimes I'm seeing things. Yeah. Exactly following the principles of this, but hopefully it's for to teach and to share. It's good to hear the stories and see what's happening.
Yeah, good point. Any other comments? All right, well, we'll take a short break, and then we'll pick up with chapter 6, verse 5 on prayer next time.